We've been working our way through the book of James, and we're reading it in light of what he says at the very beginning. In verse 4, he talks about how God brings these things together for our completion and our perfection. And that idea I've been calling wholeness, making us whole people, the people he intends us to be in Jesus Christ. And so this is largely what the message of James is about, how we experience Christ in such a way that it brings a completion to our lives. It brings wholeness into our lives. It makes us the people God intended us to be. In his providence, he brings all these circumstances. He brings people. He brings ideas into our lives to shape us and mold us when we respond rightly to his word. And so we've been reading through James with that kind of in the background in our minds. We, in as much as we know Jesus and obey Jesus and his word, we experience that wholeness in our life. And he talks about this, especially in chapter 1, with respect to the trials and the testings and the suffering that we endure in life. And all of life's triumphs and tragedies, ups and downs, Jesus is working in us through his word to bring about his purposes, to make us people that he intends us to be, the people he created us to be, whole people that reflect his image and his glory to this world. And so with that idea and that theme in mind, let's read James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You will see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. One of the reasons why I love the book of James is because it's very practical, and it has a way of weaving together some of the ideas and theology of the broader New Testament belief about Christ and making it more in your face, boiling it down simple. And so for those of you who are like nuts and bolts, just give me the facts, ma'am, spare me the details kind of people, hands-on, you need to spend time in the book of James. It's written in a way where like the sections are very brief and very pointed. And so even if you're not much of a reader, you can bring up the app on your phone and read something in like 30 seconds that will challenge you in a very powerful way. It's good for people like me because I really thrive on understanding how all the things fit together and the big picture and all this stuff. But James kind of makes it come down to the level of reality where you can't just think about it forever. Eventually you have to do something. And I love thinking about it forever and never doing anything, so that's why James is good for me. And so wherever you are, if you're just, you know, a simple shoot straight with me kind of person, or if you like to see the big picture and understand it, you know, whatever, James is a great book for that as long as we read it, right? And so that's why I've been preaching through it. Up to this point, James has talked about this wholeness that we can experience in Jesus Christ with respect to lots of things, with trials and suffering, triumph over temptation, God's unchanging goodness, being slow to anger, that was a tough one, right? Being slow to anger, practicing true religion, and as we talked about last week, not showing partiality when we follow Jesus with respect to love for our neighbor. So it doesn't matter who your neighbor is, you're not to make judgments about their external appearance or socioeconomic class, you're simply to love them as Jesus tells us. And at the end of chapter 1, James sums a lot of this up and gives us the main idea of this section. He says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The value of Christianity, the value of following Christ, isn't that it makes us feel better about ourselves, but that it makes us new people. It makes us not just feel better, but it makes us better. It transforms us. There's a changing quality to the gospel that when we let these truths sink deep into us, it makes us into new people, different people. Not different with respect of our personality, but different with respect of what our lives are devoted to and guided by and the purpose of our lives. And basic to that is that religion shouldn't be self-serving or self-satisfying. There's something about a religion that is self-righteous or self-oriented that puts us off. If we're not tied up in it, we can see it very quickly. It's really easy to see hypocrisy in other people. It's really easy to see self-righteousness in other people. But when it becomes part of our own personality, part of who we are, it's a lot more difficult. And again, this is one of the ways James is so valuable to us, is because he points this out in everyone. If your religion is simply for yourself, what value is it? It eventually has to make a difference in the lives of the people around you, not just in your own heart and mind. Certainly it should sink deep in your heart. Certainly it should affect the way you think about yourself and God and life and other people in the whole world. But it has to make a difference, not just in you, but in everyone around you. The value of Christianity is seen, James says, when we're able to control our speech and control our conduct and act lovingly toward our neighbors, particularly those who are vulnerable, particularly those who can't repay us. And he uses the example of orphans and widows in their affliction. These two verses right here are tough because they kind of take all the fluff out of religion. They take all the ceremony, all the pomp and circumstance, all of the extras, and he makes it very simple. What are we doing? What are you doing? What am I doing with the gospel of Jesus Christ that actually affects the people around us, that actually affects even the strangers that God brings into our lives? Our walk with Christ has to go beyond being self-serving and self-righteous and self-gratifying. It's not always about what God wants to do with you or in you. Sometimes God wants to use you for the people around you. And again, there's a balance here. There's a tension here because there should be a deep personal devotion. But if that deep personal devotion rules out the way you treat people or the way you help or refuse to help the people around you, then James says very clearly we've missed the point of religion. And so as you turn the page to James chapter 2, he begins to clarify this more. He talks about Jesus's royal law, the law where Jesus summed up everything, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And he challenges us to practice this without regard for partiality, particularly issues of race and wealth. Those two things are seen often throughout Scripture, and I think it's no coincidence that we still see those two things particularly divisive in our day, that matters of race and matters of wealth keep people apart often. That shouldn't happen within the church, and James is speaking to that especially. And so he sums up all this argument about what true religion is in this passage that we're looking at today with this discussion of faith and works. Works, I think, in the context of James, should be understood as those actions that are a result of this command that Jesus gives us to love one another. And so whatever is required of love for your neighbor is what James is talking about here with works. And a broader reading of the New Testament will show this in all kinds of ways. Things like being generous and serving and bearing one another's burdens, forgiving others, providing for the needs of others. Everything from emotional things to very practical things. It's a whole span in between. There's lots of detail in the broader New Testament that describes this, and James is summing it up just by saying this one command, this royal law, he calls it, it should be seen and demonstrated in our lives. It's not enough for us to say, I love Jesus. I have a deep relationship with Jesus. Eventually, again, that has to make a difference in the people around you. Having gone to Christian college and been part of church for the better part of 20-some years, I've seen a lot of people who, at first and on first appearance, you're like, man, those people really love the Lord, and they're very emotional and very charismatic in their expressions of the faith, but it's kind of like a flash in the pan, like there's no substance there, and this is, I think, what James is really driving at. It's good that you should be passionate. In Romans, Paul says, if you lead with zeal. You know, there should be passion in our walk with the Lord, but there can't only be that. There also has to be substance. And again, this is one of the wonderful things about the book of James. He forces us to look very practically at the substance of our faith. You can't just be excited about Jesus. You also have to obey him. You can't just have an emotional response to religious things. You also have to have a practical response to this simple command that Jesus gives to love one another. with passion, we have to join obedience. And that's where it becomes a little tricky, because we don't like the religious side of things. We don't want to be ritualistic. We don't want to be caught up in the cold and dead religion. We just want to love Jesus, right? What does that mean? Well, James is telling us. Those people who just want to love Jesus, they just want to get alone with the Lord. Eventually, you have to get around other people. It's really easy to be patient when you're by yourself. It's really easy to be loving when nobody's around. It's really easy to be generous when the money's in your pocket. You know, it's not hard to be godly by yourself. What's difficult is when God puts other people in your lives, and as you quickly find out, those people are sinful. They're not right. There's something deeply wrong with them. And part of the issue we have with that is it causes us to recognize there's something deeply wrong with us also. And when you add two sinful people together, there's going to be problems. And so James is telling us, in the most basic expression of the faith, it has to go beyond just emotional response, just mere lip service, and it has to eventually get very practical with respect to obeying what Jesus says. As much as we want to focus on the relationship aspect of the faith, and we should, there is religious aspects, there is commands, there is obedience that we have to follow as well if we're going to follow Christ. And he himself, in his work and his person, is a demonstration of that. Jesus didn't just walk around all emotional and, you know, going wherever the wind took him. He was devoted to the Lord. And that was reflected in all the works that he did. You know, the compassion he had for people, even people who were very sick, lepers and things like, people like that. I mean, people that often, I guess I'll speak for myself, if I saw somebody like that, I probably wouldn't walk up to him and give him a big hug, you know. I would be like, ooh, that dude has a skin infection, you know, but this is what Jesus did. It wasn't just emotional response, it was deep, a response, it was deep devotion in his faithfulness to God. He is the embodiment of how faithfulness to God and devotion to God work together in obedience, even to the point of the cross, the scripture tells us. And so we see throughout the New Testament how this command to love is expressed in a variety of ways. We see here in James that he talks about things like being unstained by the world. You know, there's a certain purity, there's an ability to control what we say about and to other people, gossip and slander and those kinds of things, being able to control our temper in certain respects, you know, and of course, all of us have violated these commands in one way or another, but this is where, again, we are redirected back to the gospel. But a person who is devoted to Christ, who holds the faith of Christ deeply, is at least working on these things, learning these things because of who Jesus is. And it's not that if we get all of these things right, God's going to accept us. That's not what James is arguing here. If you manage to do all these things perfectly and love other people in a very good way, and you're super generous and you're forgiving and you serve people constantly and those kinds of things, that's still not enough to earn you favor with God. And that's what Paul is talking about when he talks about faith and works. But what James is talking about is joining your works with your faith. So there's two different arguments here. And this is where, like, the message of James, if you know the writings from Romans and Galatians, James is kind of difficult. And it's caused some problems throughout church history. Some people have had some issues because they seem to say two different things. And I just want to speak to it real quick before I get back to the main text. But in James 2:24, he says, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. But then if you read Romans, Romans says a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And so it almost looks like they're contrasting. Like, are James and Paul disagreeing? No, they're not. They're saying the same thing, just in different ways. And some people will read this and be like, see, I told you, the Bible contradicts itself. We're done. Now go do whatever you want. And if you don't understand language, I guess it would be really easy to do that. But I'm happy to explain this further. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. So if this is a serious issue, how this appears to be a contradiction, please come and talk to me. Because I can explain it in a different way where you'll see it's not. But the most basic way that I can tell you is that they have varied definitions, varied ways of explaining how they're using the words justification and faith and works. They're using the same words, but in different ways. You do this all the time, I guarantee it. And so to see it in the scriptures, don't see it as a contradiction, see it as a variation in language. And if you understand what Paul is arguing and you see what James is arguing, it makes sense. But if you don't, this is why it causes a problem. But you think about, like, I love going fishing, and I love eating baked potatoes, and I love reading, and I love Tara and the kids. But I don't love all those things in the same way. I'm using the word love differently in all four of those examples. This is the best way to explain it. Faith, works, justify, in the language of Paul and in the language of James, same words used different ways, functionally. I'll spare you linguistics, and we'll move on. If that's an issue, because some people do say the Bible contradicts itself, and that's certainly a place where on surface it looks like an obvious contradiction. Paul says you're justified by faith. James says you're justified by works. Clear contradiction. No, it's not, because they're using words differently. But anyways, so back to James. Hopefully I didn't completely confuse everyone with that. He's talking about true religion. He's talking about how faith and works come together in exercising this authentic biblical faith, and it brings us to wholeness in Christ. And the kind of faith that he's talking about leads us to experience what Jesus has for us. It's a kind of faith that he's arguing for. There's various kinds of faith. He's saying this kind of faith is joined with works. It's joined with active responses to Jesus' command to love one another, to love our neighbors, to love God. And in verse 14, he asks a very simple but important question. He says, what good is it? A lot of people would be surprised, I think, to know that this question's in the Bible. What good is it? What good is faith? What good is spirituality? What good is religion? That's a legitimate question. Like, why are you even here? Like, what good is it? Does it accomplish anything? Are you just going to feel better about yourself? Because you can do that in a lot of different ways. So what good is it? Is there value here? Is there gain here? Is there profit here? Is it worth more than I could find and do for myself? Some people would see this and be like, you know, religion is nice and fine. It's good for you. If it makes you feel better or if it gives you some significance, then it's great. But at the end of the day, what matters is how you treat people or what you really do. I think probably all of us have heard some kind of argument to that effect. And James isn't arguing something very different than that. It does matter what you do. The faith that you have eventually has to be joined with what you do and how you treat people. There are other people who, in response to this, would say, what good is it? It's not good. Religion divides. Religion causes hate. The faith that you have put against the faith of another person is just going to cause problems. And so we should just love one another. Let's just be loving. This is another popular message. But whenever you say that we should love one another, you're making an inherent religious statement. Who do you love? Why do you have to love them? Are you allowed to not love some people? Are you required to love everyone? And why? All of these require religious responses. What if you only love a little bit? What happens if you don't love people? Is that a problem? Do you face judgment when you're not loved? Well, who's going to judge you then? Well, all of a sudden, we're back to religion. There's no way to just say we should love people because that presumes so many religious questions and answers. And so James is tying all of this up in this passage. It's a lot, I know, but he's bringing this all together. And he asked this very simple question, what good is it? Good could also be translated as profit or gain. What profit is there? And some people take this quite literally and make lots of money on religious stuff. But that's not the profit he's talking about. What is it worth? What is this faith, this religion, this gospel, the knowledge of Christ, what is it worth? The Apostle Paul takes this a different way. He talks about the gain that we have in Christ, the value of knowing Christ. And he says this, As for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day, yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts at Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? What profit is it? What's it worth? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. If there's no gain, Paul says, then what in the world are you doing? Just do whatever you want, because it doesn't really matter. If the gospel is not true, if Jesus is not risen, if there's no hope of resurrection, if there's no hope of life forever with God, then there is no gain. There is no profit. We're worm food. That's it. And so Paul is like, go do whatever you want then. You know, he quotes actually a Greek philosopher, and he says, eat, drink, and tomorrow you die. That's the sum of life. That's the hope you have apart from Christ. But Paul says, come back to your senses. Don't be misled. You know better than that. Don't be corrupted by the people who would say such things because they're ignorant. He says, come back to your senses and stop sinning. You know what Christ offers you. You know the wholeness, the joy, the peace, the hope that comes with knowing and following Christ. So pursue that. Don't just cash in your chips and give it up and say, let's do whatever we want because tomorrow we're dead anyways. Devote yourself to Christ. And so James and Paul, just in this one simple passage from Paul, they agree in every way. They're complementary. They're just focused on different points. Along with countless other people who've given their lives to Christ, they talk about this gain, this profit, this eternal hope we have in Christ. And Paul is like the baddest dude ever because he's like, I fought wild beasts at Ephesus. Like, remember when they threw me to the lions? And that's not just like a figurative thing. It wasn't like he was in a business meeting that went wrong. He was actually thrown to the lions. You know, remember the wild beasts. Remember, some of you know the events of the early church history, how Christians were left in the Colosseum and they would let tigers and all these wild animals that they had captured from Africa, and they'd let them rip them apart. Like, but the Christians in that time, some records would say they would be reciting the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father. You know, they would be reciting passages of Scripture as they're being torn from limb from limb. So Paul is saying, what good is there? What hope is there? What gain is there? If you don't have this, would you let yourself be fed to wild beasts if that was it? No, because there's a greater joy. There's a greater purpose. There's something greater that God has for us in devotion to Christ. And he points that out specifically as saying it's the resurrection. It's the hope of life forever with God. And so James takes this same idea, he frames it in a different way, and he applies it in a different way. There is gain. There is hope. There is profit in following Christ. And we have to join our religion, our faith, with the practical outworkings of that faith. The chief example is seen in Jesus Christ, how he does both of these. James doesn't draw that connection immediately, but it's there. Verse 15, James says, he contrasts true faith with false religion. True religion and true faith is lived out in a way that doesn't only make your life better, it makes the lives of those people around you better. And he gives us this example. Somebody walks through the door of the church, and they're kind of dressed shabby. Maybe they look a little malnourished. There's two possible responses. One, we say, hey, we need to put that dude on the prayer list. So the next Sunday when we get here at 9:30 to pray, we make sure to pray for that guy because he's in a world of hurt. That's one option. What's the other option? Get the dude a sandwich. How hard is it? But let's go to, there's outlet malls right there. Let's buy him a sweatshirt. It's not a very difficult thing when you think about it. And yet often in our practice of Christianity, we ignore some of these very simple, practical ways of displaying the gospel for no apparent reason other than the faith that we hold in Christ hasn't sunk deep enough and rooted in our hearts well enough yet. We're not devoted to Christ deeply. It's a surface. It's a veneer. And even he even points to just religiosity. He says, if you say to that person, go in peace, be warmed and filled. You know, and some commentators say this was like a common blessing that people would say to one another, like, you know, go in peace, be warmed and filled, you know, like just a way of saying, hey, what's up, man? But James is saying, if all you say is, hey, what's up, man, like, what good is that? Does that profit him at all? Real faith has gain. Real faith has purpose. It has profit beyond yourself. And if you see somebody who's in deep need and all you do is pray for them, you've missed the whole point of the gospel. Jesus didn't come to pray for us. He came to die for us. Does he pray for us? Did he pray for us? Absolutely. But it extended beyond that to actions that demonstrated faith. And so James says in verse 17 that the kind of faith that doesn't benefit anyone isn't alive. It's not real. It's false and dead. Authentic, real faith makes a difference in the people around you, not just yourself. It leads you to being focused on Jesus and others, not just yourself. Loving God and loving your neighbor, not just loving yourself. This is the difference between a false faith, a false religion, a false spirituality, and what James says as true religion or true faith. Does your faith help you love your spouse and your kids? Does your faith help you love your coworkers, your neighbors, even strangers? Does it help you love those people and obey the commands of the scriptures, like being generous and being sacrificial and serving? Does it help you serve people in that respect? If it doesn't, you have cause to question whether or not your faith is genuine or if it's just a veneer of religion. There's a number of conceptions of faith and what faith means in our world. Before Madeline's softball game, they do this little cheer, and the girls get in a circle. One girl gets in the middle, and she stands up, and they all squat down. The girl in the middle stands up, and she goes, "I believe!" And then she squats down, and all the rest of them stand up, and they go, "I believe!" And then the one in the middle stands up again. She goes, "I believe that we will win!" And then she squats down, and all of them jump back up. She goes, "I believe that we will win!" And they repeat it, and it's like this big thing. And then they chant, "I believe that we will win!" That's one thought on faith, right? I believe. Just believe, man. All you got to do is believe. I know you've heard that before. That's faith in faith. It's empty. It's vacuous. And it's silly when the girls do it, and all in good fun and all that, and it's fine in softball. But in religion and in life, it's not enough. Faith has to extend beyond, I believe. And this is what James is arguing here. Faith in Christ is real, and it changes the way you act. It changes the way you think. It changes the way you treat people and the way you live. It changes. He asks, how do you demonstrate a simple belief in belief? How do you demonstrate a vacuous faith? You can't. Real faith is demonstrated in obedience to Jesus' commands, particularly the command to love God and love your neighbor. In verse 18, James says that the only way you can demonstrate your faith, that your faith is real, is by living in light of it. It has to sink to the level of action, not just belief. It has to extend beyond that. And so learning to live according to the ways of Christ is the only way that we can demonstrate our faith, that our faith is in Christ. It's not just an external religion. It's not just a veneer of religion, but it's true, sincere faith. And then he gives us three examples, one negative and two positive. He gives us examples of real faith. And the first example of real faith he gives is demons, it's kind of funny because he says, you believe in God. And he says, that's good, right? He's being sarcastic here. Where is it? Verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. He's like, well, whoop-de-doo. You know, he's mocking you or me or whomever. It's really funny. Anyways, I think it's funny. But he says that you believe in God. That's great. Whoop-de-doo. Good job. Even the demons believe that. The demons have that much theology. In fact, the demons have great theology. They're very orthodox in their understanding of who God is. They've just rejected it. And they stand condemned before God. And they're fearful in that rejection and in their condemnation. And so what do the demons do? Because their theology is so good, they shudder, they fear, they're in terror. Our theology has to be better than the theology of demons. As important as doctrine is to our faith, again, it has to go beyond that. It has to go beyond intellectual assent to obedience, to knowing God and obeying God. Not just feeling God, not just knowing God, but obeying God. This is the nature of the gospel. It goes from faith to repentance. That's the sum of Mark's gospel, is faith and repentance. Other religions may say different things. Other practices of spirituality may say different things. But biblical Christianity takes belief and joins it with action, brings them together. The second example James gives of what real faith looks like is with Abraham. And he refers back to the story of Genesis 22, where God says, take Isaac up on the mountain and kill him, sacrifice him. And Abraham's like, what? Whenever Josh misunderstands us, he always goes, what you said? So it's like, you know, you could kind of see Abraham, I need you to take Isaac up on the mountain and sacrifice him. What you said? You know, it's in our day, that's baffling. It's crazy. In his day, not so much, because there were lots of religions that required sacrifices, particularly human sacrifice. So it's not so outside the ordinary. In our age, I'm glad that it is outside the ordinary. So what does Abraham do? He packs up a picnic basket and some lumber, and they start hiking up the mountain. And what does Isaac say? Those of you who know the story know, hey, Dad, where's the sacrifice? When what does Abraham say? God will provide. And they get to the top. Abraham builds the altar, lays Isaac down, raises the knife. And what does he hear? He hears a ram caught in the thorns of a thicket nearby. And he says, Jehovah Jireh, God has provided. God will provide. God, the God who provides. God provides a sacrifice to stand in for Isaac. And James and other, so many others in the scriptures have said this was not just a confession of Abraham's faith, but a demonstration of Abraham's faith. He was willing to obey God to the point of sacrificing his son. Now, I won't spend a lot of time here, but this sounds an awful lot like the gospel, doesn't it? Inherent to what God was doing with Abraham and why God would say, go kill your son as a sacrifice, is because God provided a substitute. God provided a sacrifice in place of Isaac, and one day he would do it again. This time for all of us, not just for Isaac, but for me and you, God would provide his son as a sacrifice in our place. His own, his one and only son, his beloved son, his begotten son, God would give as a substitute for you and I. And James takes the story and he says, remember what Abraham did. Yes, he believed God. He believed him to the point that he was willing to kill his only son. And so he's justified, and he demonstrates that in his actions. And then the third story, James holds up this lady named Rahab. Rahab is found in Joshua chapter 2. Right before they got ready to conquer the city of Jericho, they sent spies into the land, and the spies hid in Rahab's house. And the authorities found out that there were spies, they were like, oh, they're Rahab's. And so they sent people, and Rahab's like, I don't know where they are. I think they left before the gates closed at nighttime. Well, the roofs back then were like thatched with grasses and stuff. And she had them hide between the grasses and the roof. And so when they looked around and searched her house, they didn't find them. And then after they left, she lowered them down on a rope outside the window. And they got away. And her reasoning in this, why would she do that? Because these are spies. She's protecting spies that have come to spy out her own kingdom. What was her belief, her faith, that caused this action? Her belief, if you read Joshua chapter 2, she's like, we've heard about what your God has done. How he's leveling the ground before you everywhere you go. And she's like, this city's going to melt before your God. And so her faith caused her to betray her own people who were against God. She put her own life and the life of her own family in danger to let these spies out another way. And she says, just spare my family when you come in and level this place. That was her belief. Completely different scenario than Abraham. Which is the value of what James is saying. He's like, we have all these different examples, from demons to the patriarch of the faith, Abraham, to the lowliest of women who weren't even among the Jewish people, Rahab. All these people had faith. And how do they demonstrate it? With the way they act, with the way they live. Demons fear. Abraham loved God more than his son. Rahab loved God or believed in God's ways more than the preservation of her own life. Or she trusted God for the preservation of her own life rather than taking it into her own hands. Put it that way is better. These are all three demonstrations of faith. It's how faith engages our will to act. All of these had faith that led to action. There's an important inference to be made here too, because Abraham being a patriarch of the faith, Rahab being a non-Jewish woman, like there's not two more contrasting pictures in Old Testament religion here. And yet James is saying the person who has faith, whether they're like the pillar of religion or like one of the worst people ever, if that person has a genuine faith that's worked out in action, then they're justified before God. You don't have to have a religious pedigree. You can be some dude that's clothed in rags, starving, stumbling in off the street, and you can still be justified before God. This goes back to what we talked about last week with partiality. The way we treat people based on external appearance is foolish, because as we say, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Anybody can be justified by their faith, demonstrating it through the way they live. And so why would we treat them any differently? That's what he talked about last week. And finally, in verse 26, James sums up all that he's been teaching about the kind of faith that leads us to experience wholeness in Christ. And he says, without works, our faith is dead. Our faith is like a cadaver. There's a body there, there's just no life in it. That's what faith without works is. There's spirituality, it just doesn't do anybody any good. There's religion, it just doesn't help anybody outside of it. It makes you feel better, but it doesn't really do anything, does it? What profit is there in that? This is what James is arguing. Our faith has to extend beyond a self-motivation, a self-orientation, and eventually look outwardly in love for God and other people. He's given us his word. He's given us commands, the chief among them being to love our neighbor as ourselves. We need more than intellectual assent. We need more than faith in faith, mere religious activity or spirituality. We need more than that. We have to join faith with our actions. Eventually, what we believe has to make a difference in how we live, how we treat people, and the people around us. And so the thrust of what James is driving at is, what kind of faith do you have? What kind of faith do I have? Is that faith active? Does the faith that you hold in Jesus Christ, your religion, your spirituality, does it actually make any difference to the people around you? Hopefully it does make you feel better and give you hope and peace and all the promises that we have in the gospel. Hopefully it does all that. But if it only does that, you've truncated that faith. You've stopped it before it's produced fruit into your lives. Does your faith in Christ make the lives of the people around you any better? And if so, what evidence is there? What evidence is there in our religion that it's not just self-serving, self-oriented, but that Jesus is actually our Lord and we're living differently and he's making us into the new people he promises us to be? If you want to experience the wholeness of life in Christ, the fullness, the abundance that he promises, it happens through an active, obedient faith, not just a passive religious spirituality. The gospel makes us live differently, not just feel differently. It makes us act differently, not just think differently. I spend a lot of time talking about how the gospel shapes the way we believe. There's a lot of philosophy. There's a lot of worldview, the way people look at the world, tied up in this. It's very important. But eventually it has to get out of our heads and affect our feet and our hands. It has to make a difference in the way we live. It has to make a difference in the way that people around us even live. And if it's not extending there, you have to ask yourself, what kind of faith is it that you have? What kind of faith is it? Hopefully, it's a faith that will lead you to repentance, that will lead you to obedience in Christ and growing with him, learning his ways, devoting yourself to him, so you can experience all that he offers us in the gospel. That's what he desires for us. And if you desire that for yourself, it takes steps of faith leading to obedience. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that Jesus was faithful in all of your ways, in ways that we've not been, so that he, in our place, could stand in and take your punishment that we deserved upon himself. And now, God, you've justified us. We stand right before you. You don't reject us. You don't cast us off. We're not orphans. We're sons and daughters and heirs to your kingdom. We're not foreigners or strangers, God. We are citizens of your kingdom. You've adopted us and given us citizenship in Christ. You've given us this great and wonderful eternal hope, peace, and reconciliation in the gospel. But God, help it to be a real faith, an authentic reality in the way we live, so that the people around us are shaped and changed by it as well. God, help us to let the gospel sink deeply into our hearts, to rest in the forgiveness that Jesus procures for us, and to rest in the hope that he gives us, but also to be obedient in your ways and follow your commands as you work in us and shape us and transform us into the people you would have us to be. God, give us clarity of thinking regarding these things. Don't let us be confused by all the complexities of religion, spirituality, but help us to just be simple in our understanding of who you are and what you have for us as we obey your command to love others. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.